Judges chapter 21, and we finally come to the last chapter of the book. This is called Saving Benjamin. Saving Benjamin. And I'm going to read the chapter, and we're going to try to deal with the whole chapter today because it's quite repetitory, somewhat repetitory. Now, the men of Israel had sworn an oath at Mitzvah, saying, "None of us shall give his daughter to Benjamin as a wife." And the people came to the house of God and remained there before God till evening. They lifted up their voices and wept bitterly and said, "O Lord God of Israel, why has this come to pass in Israel that today there should be one tribe missing in Israel?" So it was the next morning that the people rose early and built an altar there and offered burnt offerings and peace offerings. And the children of Israel said, "Who is there among all the tribes of Israel who has not come up with the assembly of the Lord?" For they had made a great oath concerning anyone who would not come up to the Lord at Mitzvah, saying, "He shall surely be put to death." And the children of Israel grieved for Benjamin their brother and said, One tribe is cut off from Israel today. What shall we do for those who remain, saying that we have sworn by the Lord that we will not give them our daughters as wives?" And they said, "What one is there from the tribes of Israel who did not come to Mitzvah to the Lord?" And in fact, no one had come to the camp from Jabesh Gilead to the assembly. For when the people were counted, indeed, not one of the inhabitants of Jabesh Gilead was there. So the congregation sent out their 12,000 of their most valiant men and commanded them, saying, "Go and strike the inhabitants of Jabesh Gilead with the edge of the sword, including the women and children. And this is the thing that you shall do. You shall utterly destroy every male and every woman who has known a man intimately." So they found among the inhabitants of Jabesh Gilead 400 young virgins who had not known a man intimately. And they brought them to the camp at Shiloh, which is in the land of Canaan. That's where the tabernacle was. Then the whole congregation sent word to the children of Benjamin, who were at the rock of Ramon, announced peace to them. So Benjamin came back at that time, and they gave them the women who they had saved alive, the women of Jabesh Gilead. And yet they had not found enough for them. And the people grieved for Benjamin, because the Lord had made a void in the tribes of Israel. Then the tribes of the children of the congregation said, "What shall we do for the wives of those that remain, since the women of Benjamin have been destroyed?" Okay, they need 200 more. And they said, "There must be an inheritance for the survivors of Benjamin, that a tribe may not be destroyed from Israel. However, we cannot give them wives from our daughters, for the children of Israel have sworn an oath, saying, 'Cursed be the one who gives a wife to Benjamin.'" Then they said, "In fact, there is a yearly feast of the Lord in Shiloh," probably the Feast of Tabernacles, "which is north of Bethel, on the east side of the highway, and goes up from Bethel to Shechem, and south of Lebona. Therefore, they instructed the children of Benjamin, saying, 'Go, lie in wait in the vineyards, and watch, just when the daughters of Shiloh come out to perform their dances, then come out from the vineyards, and every man catch for a wife for himself from the daughters of Shiloh, then go to the land of Benjamin. And it shall be, when their fathers or their brothers come to us to complain, we will say to them, 'Be kind to them for our sakes, because we did not take a wife for any of them in the war, for it is not as though you had given the women to them at this time, making yourselves guilty of your oath.' And the children of Benjamin did so. And they took enough wives for their number from those who danced, whom they caught. Then they went and returned to their inheritance, and they rebuilt the cities and dwelt in them. So the children of Israel departed from there at that time, every man to his own tribe and family. They went out from there, every man to his inheritance. In those days, there was no king in Israel. Everyone did what was right in his own eyes." This chapter deals with the remaining tribes' lamentation for Benjamin and their plans for restoring that tribe from the remaining 600 Benjamites who had taken refuge from the battle at the Rock of Ramon. Now, there are two basic approaches to this section of Scripture, and I'm going to deal the seizing of the women by the vineyards north, right near Shiloh. I'm going to deal with that in a different way than I deal with the first part, so you have to pay close attention. But there are two basic approaches to this section of Scripture. One is that this chapter continues the theme of 11 tribes who punish Benjamin as being somewhat lawless and out of control. According to this interpretation, after the great slaughter, the other tribes realized that they had been way too severe in their punishment of Benjamin, and they now see their sin and they want to undo their severity as best as they can. And among modern commentators, that's probably the main view. when they built an altar and they offered burnt offerings and peace offerings, verse 4, we are told was because they realized the punishment of Benjamin was sinful and they were seeking Jehovah's forgiveness for going overboard in retribution. Very, very common view. Some scholars, in accordance with this view, regard their vow not to intermarry with the Benjamites as unlawful, unnecessary, and excessive as well. The other view, which is the biblical view, for it comports the broader and narrow context, and I'm talking about the first section of the chapter, not the second section, where they seize the women, is that they were not sorry for their zeal against Benjamin, which, as we demonstrated last week, was fully in accord with the teaching of God's law, but rather were sad and distressed regarding the consequence of Benjamin's punishment. A punishment can be just, and you can still be sorry about it. If a Christian backslides and apostatizes, he needs to be excommunicated, and he's excommunicated if he's in a good church, and you can weep for him and pray for him, but his punishment was just. They did not regret their holy indignation against scandalous sins and wicked crimes, but they were sad that one of the tribes may no longer exist due to God's judgment against them. In our last discussion, we already noted that the punishment was fully in accord with divine law. Therefore, how will we prove our interpretation? Therefore, here we will prove our interpretation primarily from the immediate context. And there are a number of important events that we need to explain. First, the inspired author gives us the reason for the problem of how to continue the tribe of Benjamin in verse 1. Now the men of Israel had sworn an oath at Mitzvah, saying, "None of us shall give his daughter to Benjamin as a wife." Now the statement which takes us back to their decision, they had a lawful assembly, they had a judicial assembly, and they decided we're going to punish Benjamin. And they made a judicial decision. This takes us back to that decision for the gross sins and apostasy before the war began. When they gathered and they held a national judicial assembly, they determined that Benjamin as a whole was guilty and placed them under the ban, the cherem principle, or curse of God's holy law. After they officially declared that Benjamin was guilty of apostasy, they were essentially required to regard them as Canaanites. That's why they were placed under the ban. That's why their cities were destroyed and burned. And they even killed the animals. By their defense of homosexuality, rape, and murder, the Benjamites had adopted another law order and consequently were worshiping false antinomian gods. Remember, Rush Dooney's principle, and it's a great one. Everyone's ethics, everyone's law order reveals ultimately what their religion is. It reveals who their gods are. If your law order comes from a dictator, then you worship the dictator. If it comes from a panel of judges and ignores the Bible, then you worship those panel of judges. They're your god. In the United States, the federal government acts as God. Therefore, Israel publicly and corporately vowed not to give their daughters to them in marriage. This vow was thoroughly biblical. Yahweh had repeatedly commanded Israel not to allow their sons and daughters to intermarry with the heathen peoples around them because it would lead them into apostasy and idolatry. Exodus 34:15-16, Deuteronomy 7:3-4, and then, of course, see Nehemiah 10:30, 13:23-27. Now, given the teaching of God's law, we cannot argue that Israel's vow was harsh or wrong or rash. It was the right thing to do based on God's law. If their vow was unlawful or unjust, they could have rescinded the vow and confessed their error, but they did not. Okay, if you make an unbiblical vow, let's say you make an agreement to steal a car, or you make an agreement to commit murder, or you make an agreement to commit fraud or theft, that vow is not binding. There's ways to get out of that vow.
It's an unlawful vow. It's an unbiblical vow. Vows that you have to keep are vows that are based on Scripture, that are lawful vows. Any idea that their vow is wrong or immoral is clearly wrong. The moral law's teaching on intermarriage with the heathen still applies to Christians today. 2 Corinthians 6:14 to 18. It's immoral for a Christian to marry a pagan, an atheist, a secular humanist, or a Buddhist, or a Hindu, or a Roman Catholic, or a Muslim. It's wrong. It's immoral. It's wicked. The only difference between the New Testament and the Mosaic administration on this issue is that if someone is married to an unbeliever and they become a Christian, they are not permitted to divorce their pagan partner unless they are abandoned by that partner or that partner commits adultery. 1 Corinthians 7, 12-15, and of course Matthew 5, 32 and 19:9. And my advice in such a thing is, if they want to go, let them go. Paul says that. Let them go. Don't try to get them to come back. Don't try to reconcile with them. If they want to go, let them go. Then you're free. And that means you're free to get married to a Christian. And the people that have not taken that advice, and that's happened a number of times throughout the years, where somebody ends up, they're married to somebody who, when they got married, they professed to be a Christian, and then they find out they're totally a pagan, and they abandon them or leave them. Our advice was, let them leave. You're better off without them. And then, of course, these men were very sentimental and had emotional love and then got back with them. And what happened? The whole family went apostate. All the children went apostate because of the influence of the pagan mother. So it's better. Let them leave. Second. So that's the problem. The people of Israel see the possible extinction of Benjamin as a problem, and they go before the Lord to seek a solution. Verses 2 and 3. Then the people came to the house of God and remained there before God till evening. They lifted up their voices and wept bitterly and said, O Lord God of Israel, why has this come to pass in Israel that today there should be one tribe missing in Israel? Now normally, after a great victory, one would have great rejoicing. And the victory, of course, is attributed to Yahweh in 20, verse 35. The Lord defeated, literally struck, Benjamin before Israel. The Lord defeated Israel. And the Lord had told them to go defeated Benjamin before Israel. So the Lord defeated Benjamin, and the Lord told Israel to defeat Benjamin, to crush Benjamin. So you can't say, oh, their decision to go after Benjamin was rash or unbiblical. The Lord did it. And the Lord commanded it. But due to the fact that Benjamin was their brother and had been a crucial part of the visible church at that time, they were very sad and wept bitterly. So what did they do? Well, they did the right thing. They sought answers from God at the tabernacle at Shiloh. And they wanted to know how the Lord's providential dealings with Israel could allow a whole tribe of Israel to become virtually extinct before God. Lord, we don't want a tribe to go extinct. What are we going to do? Verse 3. So their concern was not, we have sinned in destroying Benjamin, or please forgive us for getting carried away, but rather, what can be done to prevent the extinction of Benjamin. What can we do to remedy this situation? They're seeking the Lord. They're seeking how to get out of this problem that's been created due to providential circumstances. Now, they knew that 600 men remained hidden at the Rock of Rimmon. They knew that. But there were no women left for them to marry because of the vow. All the tribes had taken a vow. You can't intermarry with Benjamin. We're going to treat them like Canaanites. And they took vows very seriously. If wives could not be found for the 600 men at the Rock of Rimmon, then this would be the last generation of Benjamites. They would all get old and die, and there would be nobody to move on. The idea of one tribe in Israel disappearing forever was almost unthinkable to them. And here's what Matthew Henry says. He explains, God had taken care of every tribe. Their number 12 was that which they were known by. And 12 is a special number, as you know. There were 12 apostles. Every tribe had its station appointed in the camp. They were arranged in a certain order, according to the 12 tribes. Had his blessing both from Jacob and Moses. And it would be a terrible reproach to them if they should drop any out of his illustrious jury and lose one of the 12, especially Benjamin, the youngest, who is particularly dear to Jacob, their common ancestor, and whom all the rest ought to have been in a particular manner tender of. Benjamin is not. What then will become of Jacob? End of quote. So you can see the sorrow. You can see why they regarded it as a big problem. Their understanding of the visible church is that the visible church existed in 12 tribes. It had always been that way for them. It had been that way since Egypt, since Jacob. Now, this great sorrow for Benjamin, which leads to the seeking of a plan to save them, should be seen as God sending mercy in the midst of judgment for the sake of Israel. Benjamin deserved annihilation and judgment. They deserved extinction for their great sin, but for the sake of Jacob and the other tribes, the visible expression of the church at that time, God will give a new birth to Benjamin. Now, who's the first king of Israel? Saul. Saul is from Benjamin. Now, he turned out to be a bad king, but he wasn't bad at the beginning. Saul will be descended from this preserved remnant. Although after the death of Saul, the Benjamites were opposed to David for a time when the kingdom was divided, Benjamin remained with Judah. 1 Kings 12:21, 2 Chronicles 11, 10, 12, and 23, and 14, 8, 15, 2, and 9, etc. The Apostle Paul, the greatest of the apostles, was descended from the tribe of Benjamin. Romans 11, 1, and Philippians 3, 5. So thank God for God having mercy on Benjamin. That's where we get Paul. And in the book of Revelation, Benjamin is given its place among the other 11 other tribes, for 12,000 servants of God from each tribe are sealed by God to be faithful bondservants of the Lamb. On the New Jerusalem, which comes down out of heaven, the 12 tribes' names are written on the gates of the city. Revelation 21, 12, and 13. Oh, by the way, the apostles' names are written on the foundation. Now, I know that's symbolic. It's not a literal building that comes out of heaven. It's symbolic. But God recognizes Benjamin in the last book written of the New Testament. We know that's not literal because if it was literal, the walls are... we figured it out one time. The walls are 2,000 miles long and 2,000 miles high, the walls. I don't think that's a literal city. As they meditate on the problem and they lament over Benjamin, they build an altar early in the morning and offer burnt offerings and peace offerings to God, verse 4. Offerings for their own sins and backslidings had been offered here before the third battle, 20:26. And that is why God gave them the victory. They acknowledged their sin. They repented, they offered sacrifices, they looked to Christ. Now, why they built a new altar is not stated. The most common suggestion is that a larger altar was needed for the number of sacrifices they wanted to offer now. We don't know, but they built a whole new altar. They had just built one, you know, about a week before. Now, if they repented and offered sacrifice in 2026, only days before, why were they offering sacrifice at this time? Well, it was not for any excesses committed in their victory over Benjamin, which is what a number of modern commentators suggest. Why? Well, number one, God told them to go up. The victory was theirs, 20:28. Number two, the inspired account attributes the victory to Yahweh. We noted that, 20:35. Number three, there is no confession or evidence that they regarded the victory as excessive. Number four, as noted, what they did was in accordance with the law of God, Leviticus 18:24-30, Deuteronomy 6:14-15, and 13:12-16, etc. And five, they continued to apply the ban, the cherim principle, after their sacrifices and prayers, 21:10-11. If they thought they were excessive and out of control, they're about to do the same thing to Jabesh-Gilead. So you can't say, oh yeah, they recognized that they got carried, they were out of control, and now we're confessing our sins, for they turn right around and they crush Jabesh-Gilead, kill all the women. They kill everybody except the 400 virgins who had never known a man. So this fact leaves a few possibilities. They could have been presented, they could have presented these offerings to implore the divine favor in finding a solution to the problem before them. We are always to approach God through Jesus Christ. And prayers that are offered to God not through Jesus Christ and his atoning death and resurrection, God doesn't listen to them. If you don't pray in Jesus' name, if you're not praying through Christ as your atoning sacrifice, God doesn't listen because you're still in your sins. It is his perfect sacrifice and righteousness that enables Yahweh to listen to and answer our prayers. Because God has to be righteous when he justifies sinners. He has to be just and the justifier. And the only way to do that is through Christ. Another possibility is that they were offering sacrifices to atone for the sins of the remaining Benjamites at Ramon so they could be spared from death, the ban, and keep the tribe going. That's James Jordan's view. These offerings could serve as the basis of proclaiming peace to them in verse 13. Now, the problem with this view is that under normal circumstances, repentance and the laying of one's hands on the sacrificial victim would precede the sacrifice. Okay, the sacrifice is not some automatic thing where you offer sacrifice, you could be non-repentant, you're out committing adultery, and then you offer sacrifices so you can commit more adultery. That's not how it works. You have to repent, and then you are supposed to lay hands on it, symbolizing the imputation of your guilt to the sacrificial victim. So if there's no repentance, God hates the sacrifice. It's an abomination to him because it's not a sincere sacrifice. And we read in the prophets, you know, I desire obedience, I desire mercy over sacrifices. And he's talking about insincere sacrifices that are not done lawfully. Now, but it could be that when peace was offered, it was contingent upon their confession of sin and acceptance of the sacrifice. That's a possibility. And there's precedent for this view. In Job 1:5, we read that the patriarch rose early and offered burnt offerings for each of his sons in case they had sinned or thought any negative thoughts about God. Now, that's a man dedicated to his family. And the whole point of that narrative there, the first chapter, is to show what a godly, he's the most godly man on earth. This Job. He loves his children so much, he gets up and he offers sacrifices, not simply for himself, but for his children, in case they go out and do something sinful. So there is precedent. This action could serve as a precedent for offerings to spare the remaining Benjamites at Ramon. But it would be contingent on their confession of sin and acceptance of it. Another possibility is a combination of both. And Jordan's argument as to why the offering was applied to the remaining Benjamites makes sense. He says this, quote, "This is the only interpretation that makes sense of the passage. If Israel were morally bound to exterminate Benjamin, then on what theological basis did they avoid doing so? The answer must be a substitutionary sacrifice took the punishment Benjamin deserved. This makes a great deal of sense in view of the expressed concern of the Israelites. and in view of the fact that after these sacrifices had been offered, they were able to take steps to restore Benjamin. End of quote. And I think there's something to that. You have to understand, this is what makes Christianity and biblical religion unique. God never simply overlooks sin. He can't overlook sin. He can't just say, oh, well, you said you're sorry, you turned over a new leaf, everything's cool. No, sin has to be punished. Sin has to be paid for. The soul that sins must die. And in the account in early chapters of Genesis where the fall occurs, God tells him, dying you shall die. It's the Hebrew's emphatic. If you sin, you must most certainly must die, spiritually and physically. And so God can't overlook sin. There has to be a sacrifice. There has to be Christ. Third, after the offerings, their plan is determined and executed. They remembered that they had made an oath that whosoever refused to attend their judicial meeting at Mitzpah will surely be put to death, verse 5. And they discovered that no one had come to camp from Jabesh-Gilead to the assembly, verse 8. The command, he shall surely be put to death, whenever you read that in your Bible, especially your King James, verse 5, is emphatic and reflects God's commands in the law that idolaters, murderers, and homosexuals must certainly be put to death. Whenever you read that, for example, in a case of manslaughter, involuntary manslaughter, where you get a bull and it breaks down your fence and it kills somebody, you can make a ransom. And you don't have to be put to death. Now, if you allow it to happen a second time, then you're put to death because you knew better, because your fence wasn't good enough. But in the law, if you commit murder or you commit homosexuality, there are certain crimes that are so heinous in God's sight that death has to occur. And that's what that means. It's emphatic in Hebrew. Those who refuse to come to the official National Assembly and fulfill the responsibility to execute the Lord's vengeance against Gibeah and Benjamin. Benjamin is the protectors in crime of Gibeah, must be treated as guilty of the crime as well. They must also be placed under God's special curse, and they are to receive the same punishment as a city that allows public idolatry and protected idolaters. And one thing we should all be thinking as we look at this is amazing stuff. God hates sin. I mean, it's so obvious God hates sin. This attitude of America, this permissiveness, this praising of sodomite behavior and transgendered, and they even have, there's a candy ad now for Halloween. There's a candy ad on TV, I think it's for Twix, that shows a kid wearing a dress, and it shows other kids giving him a hard time, and the whole gist of the ad is, oh, he's a transgendered, you have to leave him alone. And there's a witch that punishes the kids who speak out against the transgendered little boy. Now, that's our society, and God hates it, and God will destroy it if we don't repent as a society. In Deuteronomy 17, the man or woman who transgresses and thus publicly rejects God's covenant law order is to be put to death on the testimony of two or three witnesses. Not only does the law require the witnesses to participate in the execution, but also the whole covenant community, 17:7. And the point is holiness. God wants a holy nation. He wants a holy people. He wants a holy church. The law of God contains the principle that not only those who commit offenses worthy of death must be killed, but also those who protect them and seek to make their crimes part of the law order of the covenant community. Why do you think the Democrats control the public schools and want to brainwash the children about socialism, how evil Christianity is, the wonderful benefits of being a sodomite and transgendered, how wonderful, and of course that whites are all racist. Why do they want to brainwash them? Because then they control the future. That's their way of taking dominion. And I saw a really good clip on YouTube from some conservative guy, and he quotes from Joseph Stalin and Adolf Hitler on the importance of having complete control of the children. God expects his people to uphold his covenant law order. And this not only means that he expects a habitual commitment and obedience to his theology and law, but also there must be an intolerance to false pagan theologies and law orders. Personal sanctification is both positive and negative, or we should say negative and positive. You've got to get rid of which is bad and you've got to do what's right. And that's true of social ethics too, a social law order. Yahweh therefore requires the people, the priests, the judges, and magistrates of the law to implement covenant sanctions against false religions and alien law orders. If we had a Christian nation, for example. Jabesh Gilead refused to do this and thus came under God's sanctions. Now, European nations, under what we call Christendom, that's the term that's used, in spite of their backslidings and serious problems due to the adoption of corrupt views of worship and salvation in the Middle Ages, understood this principle quite well until the Enlightenment came and the triumph of secular humanistic, triumph of the secular humanistic concept of the state. And that's the idea. Well, the state's secular, and we're going to tolerate religions, but the state's really in control of law. The state's in control of what you're supposed to think and believe. You can privately practice whatever you want, as long as you bow the knee to the state. That's how the Roman Empire functioned, by the way. Enlightened principles were adopted by the in the French Revolution, which was atheistic and hostile to Christianity, and the American Revolution, which was deistic and influenced by Christianity. The French almost immediately began to persecute Christians and murder the clergy. While the American experiment took over 100 years to become more consistent with its secularism and concepts of religious neutrality. You can see, if you look at court cases and stuff, by the 1920s, really the Civil War and beyond, so when things really go south quickly, but by the 1920s, Christianity is a laughingstock in the universities. And the idea of evolution has been adopted, and all kinds of things have happened. In other words, the principle in the Constitution that was corrupt becomes the consistent fact of society. In our day, America stands firmly against Christ and a Christian law order, and thus vigorously defends abortion on demand, homosexual behavior in marriage, cross-dressing, and what is called transgender, as well as socialism and statism. Because there cannot be neutrality in religion or with regard to one's law order, we must not be disturbed by Israel's destruction of Jabesh Gilead. Okay, once again, where do your laws come from? Where do your ethics come from? Okay, if you say, in our law order, we think it's great if a man puts on a dress and goes into the woman's bathroom and exposes his thing to all the women. Or if a man thinks he's a woman and he goes in a woman's locker room and he's taking a shower with a woman and they have to look at his stuff. We think that's moral. That's what the Democrats believe now. That's what's taught in our society now. That's what they want to teach in our schools, in the public schools. Your law order reveals your religion. It reveals your ultimate principles. It reveals your ultimate world and life view. There cannot be neutrality. If a people or nation do not take a firm, solid stand with regard to Christ and his revealed moral law, then that nation will apostatize and come under God's judgment. Now, as long as professing Christians in America fight against the atheist use of autonomous human reason and positivistic ethics, that's simply ethics or whatever man makes up. Oliver Wendell Holmes, back in the 1930s, I believe it was, I forget the year, but he was asked, what makes something right or wrong in America? He's all whoever has the majority vote on the Supreme Court. That's where our ethics come from. He admitted that way back in like the 30s. He admitted that. Why do you think the Democrats are obsessed with the courts? They want the courts to force, well, that's how he got the legalization of homosexuality, the legalization of abortion, the legalization of homosexual marriage. All these things came from the court simply saying, we declare these things to be moral and good. They're no longer against the law. But Christians, they want to fight that based upon autonomous human reason and a fallen natural law obtained by fallen reason. And they will accomplish nothing, for they are part of the problem. The only solution is Jesus Christ's biblical law, sola scriptura. If you're going to debate an atheist who's using autonomous human reason, and you're going to use autonomous human reason, and he's going to use positivistic ethics, and you're going to use your concept of natural law, which is simply whatever's out there obtained by autonomous human reason, because it's disconnected from biblical revelation, you're not going to win that argument. On practical terms, you can say our view has better effects for society, which is basically what Ben Shapiro and all these conservatives are saying today. They have to argue using empiricism. That's the only argument they can make, because they can't appeal to divine revelation, although they sometimes do, inconsistently. Now, once they understand that Jabesh Gilead had to be destroyed, they decided that the women in the city, which were virgins, could be used to marry many of the men remaining at Ramon. This would solve most of the problem. In verses 10 through 11, this plan was implemented. So the congregation sent out 12,000 of the most valiant men and commanded them, saying, "Go and strike the inhabitants of Jabesh Gilead with the edge of the sword, including the women and children. And this is the thing that you shall do. You shall utterly destroy every male and every woman who knows a man, has known a man intimately." So they found among the inhabitants of Jabesh Gilead 400 young virgins who had not known a man intimately. And they brought them to the camp at Shiloh, which is in the land of Canaan. They placed Jabesh Gilead under a ban, but allowed the virgins of the city to survive to serve as wives to the remaining men of Benjamin. Interesting. Now, how? This decision raises the question as to how did they justify what appears to be a departure, at least in part, from the Cherem principle. Well, one possibility is that they consulted the Lord about this issue and received his permission due to the exceptional circumstances. They were at Shiloh, that's where the tabernacle was in those days, offering sacrifices, and they could have asked the high priest to use the Urim and the Thummim to get an answer. Another possibility that makes a lot of sense is that Phinehas, the high priest, who had been an important leader during the war against Moab and Midian, Numbers 31, decided that Jabesh Gilead should be treated similarly to the Midianites. Now listen to this. Listen carefully. Numbers 31:13-18 says this: "And Moses, Eleazar the priest, and all the leaders of the congregation went to meet them outside the camp. But Moses was angry with the officers of the army and the captains, over thousands and the captains over hundreds, who had come from battle. And Moses said to them, 'Have you kept all the women alive? Look, these women caused the children of Israel through the counsel of Balaam to trespass against the Lord in the incident of Peor. And there was a plague among the congregation of the Lord. Now therefore, kill every male among the little ones, and kill every woman who has known a man intimately. But keep alive for yourselves all the young girls who have not known a man intimately.'" By the way, who is Phinehas the high priest? Well, when there was a plague, he saw a Midianite woman fornicating with an Israelite man, and he's the one who took a spear and he drove it right through both of them into the ground, and that stopped the plague. And James Jordan, he's very good in this section, he explains the possible reasoning of Phinehas and the leaders of Israel regarding Jabesh Gilead. Quote, The Moabites were not pure Canaanites, but were like them. Remember, they're descended from the illicit relationship of Lot with his daughter. The Moabites had hindered Israel, but they were not actual peoples of God that God had ordered wiped out. Thus, the Moabites were subject to a similar, but not quite an extreme punishment. The situation is the same here. Jabesh Gilead was not a Benjamite city, but in refusing to war against Benjamin, it was like them. Jabesh Gilead had not warranted, had not warred against the Lord, but it had hindered his campaign. Thus, Jabesh Gilead was subject to a similar, but not quite as extreme punishment. End of quote. And I think that makes a lot of sense, especially when you consider that the man in charge back then, Phinehas the high priest, is the guy giving them counsel now at Shiloh. Now, the problem was solved for 400 of the soldiers of Benjamin. The fathers of these virgins had never taken an oath to allow their daughters, not to allow their daughters to marry the Benjamites. So no oath will be broken here. What a good solution. In addition, as virgin taken in a lawful war, they were to a degree at the disposal of the conquerors. Now, interestingly, This relationship explains the close ties and concern that Saul, a Benjamite, would have for Jabesh-Gilead many generations after this, 1 Samuel 11:4. Jabesh-Gilead's going to get rebuilt. It's going to be repopulated with people, and they're going to be they're going to have close ties with Benjamin and Saul generations later. Now, once the 400 virgins were obtained, then Israel made peace with the remaining Benjamites. 13 and 14. Then the whole congregation sent word to the children of Benjamin who were at the rock of Ramon and announced peace to them. So Benjamin came back at that time and they gave the women whom they had saved alive of the women of Jabesh-Gilead, and yet they had not found enough for them. Now we can assume, as we noted before, that the announced peace came with certain conditions, such as the acknowledgement of their sin and a commitment to the covenant with Yahweh. The young virgins were duty-bound to submit to their own husbands in the Lord, and therefore they could be directed to follow the true God and his covenant law. It's always worse for a woman to be married to a pagan than a man to be married to a pagan, because the woman has to submit to this pagan, and the man, if he's a solid Christian, he can direct his pagan wife and try to improve her. But it's very difficult for a woman. The young virgins were duty-bound to submit. Those already married died with the disobedient, rebellious husbands. Then we come to the final section of the chapter, and I'll be very brief, and I've labeled this pragmatic subterfuge. The rest of chapter 21, except the last verse, verse 25, deals with the problems of the remaining 200 men from Benjamin who do not have wives. Okay, they got 400. We need 200 more. What are we going to do? 16:25, then the elders of the congregation said, what do we do for wives for those who remain, since the women of Benjamin have been destroyed? And they said, there must be an inheritance for the survivors of Benjamin, that a tribe may not be destroyed from Israel. However, we cannot give them wives from our daughters, for the children of Israel had sworn an oath, saying, cursed be the one who gives a wife to Benjamin. Then they said, in fact, there is a yearly feast of the Lord in Shiloh, which is north of Bethel, on the east side of the highway, and goes up from Bethel to Shechem, and south of Libona. Therefore they instructed the children of Benjamin, saying, go, lie in wait in the vineyards, and watch. And just when the daughters of Shiloh come out to perform their dances, then come out from the vineyards, and every man catch for himself a wife from the daughters of Shiloh, then go to the land of Benjamin. Then it shall be, when their fathers or their brothers come to us to complain, that we will say to them, be kind to them for our sakes, because we did not take a wife for any of them in the war, for it is not as though you had given the woman to them at this time, making yourselves guilty of your oath. And the children of Benjamin did so, and they took wives from the number, from those who danced, whom they caught. Then they went and returned to their inheritance, and they rebuilt the cities, and they dwelt in them. So the children of Israel departed from there at that time, every man to his tribe and his family. They went out from there, every man to his inheritance. In those days there was no king in Israel. Everyone did what was right in his own eyes. So having found 400 wives for 600 men, they still have a problem. The elders of Israel, it's just the elders, not the whole, it's not the whole congregation of Israel, just the elders, have a meeting, and they come up with a plan to find more wives. Now, unlike the previous plan that had a historical precedent, Numbers 31, and could be justified using Scripture, this plan seems more desperate and arbitrary. The remaining unmarried Benjamites are instructed to wait for a yearly feast in Shiloh. Probably, almost every commentary says it's probably the Feast of Tabernacles, which was a time of great rejoicing, when the young daughters of Shiloh would go outside performing dances. They were to hide themselves in the vineyards next to where the women dance, and then run out and seize young virgins for themselves to wed. These daughters of Shiloh were probably not residents of Shiloh, but our various young virgins from all over Israel have come to the feast to celebrate their salvation and worship Jehovah. Remember, there's four festivals. During these festivals, the family would come. First to Shiloh, then later to Jerusalem. Now, we find dancing unto the Lord in the Old Testament. not as an aspect of public worship, but rather in parades and outdoor celebrations of God for the salvation victories and blessings that he brings. Exodus 15:20, under Miriam, who was serving as a prophetess. Judges 11:34, 1 Samuel 18:6, 1 Samuel 21:11, 29:5, 2 Samuel 6:14. This dancing, perhaps, was an imitation of the dances of the women of Israel at the Red Sea, which was conducted by Miriam, Exodus 15:20, and Miriam served as a prophetess, and she gave a prophecy during the dances. It's interesting, the dances, if you look at dancing in the Old Testament, this would deserve a nice study. It's always women, usually with timbrels. It's never indoors. It's always outside. It's usually in a procession or a parade. And you don't have men dancing. The only exception is King David, who did it, and it was seen as shocking. And it's mentioned a number of three of those things I quoted about dancing are referring to people. Oh, yeah, by David's the guy who danced with, you know, in the parade, the victory parade. David's the guy who danced. Note that the decision to follow this procedure was made solely by the political leaders of Israel. For the plan to work, it had to be kept a secret from the people. The point of this plan is to prevent this taking of the virgins to the angry parents as an accomplished fact, and then to plead with the angry fathers and brothers to allow it for the sake of saving Benjamin. It's right in the text. The fact that the people were not aware of their daughters being seized by the Benjamites, the leaders argued, would allow their daughters to marry Benjamites without any of the covenant heads, the fathers violating their oath. Okay, that's the plan. And you notice this plan is not accompanied by sacrifices. They're not asking counsel of Phinehas the high priest. This is the political leaders. They came up with this plan. Now, James Jordan has very convoluted, bizarre arguments as to why this is all wonderful and good. I disagree. There are certain problems with this plan that are worth noting. First, it is purely of human design or invention without any scriptural basis or precedent at all. The previous plan could be supported by scripture and probably came into being with the help of the high priest Phinehas. In fact, it's based on Numbers 31, what happened there. If someone makes an oath that is lawful, that has unintended consequences, that are unpleasant, one must be willing to live with the consequences. Psalm 15:1 and 4 says, Lord, who may abide in your tabernacle? He who swears to his own hurt and does not change. Human pragmatism that is not rooted in biblical principles or sanctified common sense is dangerous, sinful, and unethical. And a lot of the problems that we find with modern evangelicalism and even Reformed churches today is they're functioning on pragmatism instead of scripture. That's where all the corruptions of worship come in. That's how the Roman Catholic Church adopted all the pagan holy days, such as Christmas and all these things. They acted pragmatic to make the church bigger. And it does make the church bigger. You bring in really good rock and roll bands and some really good actors and actresses and put on little plays and skits, yeah, you're going to get a lot more people coming to your church. But it's unbiblical and God hates it. That is a problem. Second, the plan involved violating some biblical principles in order to avoid breaking others. We must never do evil that good may come. The seizing of the virgin daughters without parental discussion and the express permission of the father or covenant head was not lawful. The civil leaders were so dedicated to the reestablishment of Benjamin that they were willing to place guilt on themselves for contradicting biblical principles in order to free the fathers from the guilt of breaking their vow. They either knew they were violating principles or they were really super ignorant of scripture here. It was clever and pragmatic, but there was simply no way to justify the seizing of these young virgins. A marriage covenant in scripture is a voluntary covenant unless the virgins are part of the spoils of a lawful war. And then third, in the end, it really did not let the fathers off the hook anyway, for the law gives fathers the right to undo a vow his daughter has taken on the day he finds out about it. Numbers 30:3-5. Or if a woman takes a vow to the Lord and binds herself by some agreement, while in her father's house in her youth. Okay, these are all virgins. And her father hears her vow and the agreement by which she has bound herself, and her father holds his peace, then all her vows shall stand, and every agreement with which she has bound herself shall stand. But if her father overrides her on the day he hears it, then none of her vows nor her agreements by which she has bound herself shall stand, and the Lord shall release her, because her father overruled her. Now the fathers gave in to this fait accompli, planned by the leaders, for it is likely they did not have a solid grasp of the law, and they were pressured by their superiors to do it for the greater good of Israel. And of course, you know, they weren't being taken captive by Canaanites. They're being taken captive by men who had probably just promised to keep the covenant. These were Benjamites. Now, if marriages had already been consummated when the fathers found out, then the decision would have even been easier. Because in those days, if a woman lost her virginity, you're not going to find a mate for her. Nobody's going to want to marry her. So the fathers were really put on the spot. The results of finding wives for the 600 is noted in verses 23 and 24. The cities were rebuilt and repopulated. The inheritance of Benjamin was preserved. Out of God's judgment came abundant mercy. And like I said earlier, that's where we get Saul and, of course, Jonathan, who was David's best friend, who was a super godly guy. And if you want to study somebody on how to be respectful to your parents, there's nobody better than Jonathan, whose father was a total jerk, kind of out of control, and yet Jonathan shows an utmost respect to his father. And then, of course, the Apostle Paul was a Benjamite, the greatest of the apostles. If this occurred during the Feast of Tabernacles, which is likely, where the first fruits were celebrated, this rebirth of Benjamin is most fitting. Benjamin was saved to carry on the dominion mandate with the rest of God's people. What a blessing! And then the book of Judges ends with a main theme that explains the apostasy, sin, and calamities that attend it, which are found throughout the whole book. Verse 25, and this is where we'll end. In those days there was no king in Israel. Everyone did what was right in his own eyes. Why does judgment come? Human autonomy. Why does judgment come? People ignore the law. Why does judgment come? People sin. They break the law. They develop habitual sin patterns. They break the covenant. They follow the world. They syncretize with the world. They become more pagan than biblical in their thinking. And what does God do? He brings judgment. He brings calamity. That's why empires fall. That's why God sends pandemics. That's why God sends radical wars. That's why judgments are inevitable if a people don't follow Christ and repent. The present we have right now, he's part of the judgment. I mean, the Democrats, they act like they hate America. They act insane. The Republicans are obviously much better, but the Republicans need to be tied to Christ and biblical law. But we are in a terrible situation right now. And one thing I hope you learn from the book of Judges, and I've covered it, you know, so much people would probably accuse me of being too obsessed with this. The Bible deals not simply with personal ethics. It deals with social ethics, and it deals with a nation, nations. Throughout the whole Old Testament, we find that. This idea we find among modern Christians that, yeah, God's concerned with some personal piety and what a nation does, that's really, it's kind of like a deism. God doesn't really care about that. God's not going to judge that. Things just go on as the way they did. That's a very unbiblical way to think. We have to apply the Bible to all areas of life, including politics, including schools, including economics. Okay, now they just print money. They just keep printing money. And they keep buying votes by just giving stuff away. We live in a time where we have the most immoral leaders in our history. They're totally immoral. And they're totally evil. They praise that which is wicked, abortion, sodomite rights, transgendered, and they hate and they condemn that which is good. Christian ethics, Christian thinking, covenant headship, all those things. And this is the situation we find ourselves in. We can really learn from the book of Judges, and I hope it's been a benefit to you. Let us pray. Father, we thank you so much for this book. We thank you so much that you've given us divine revelation to teach us, because we need to be taught. We need to be sanctified. We need to submit to your holy word. Ingrain these things in our mind. Don't let us forget them. Help us to apply them. In Jesus' name, amen.